Matthew 15, 21 through 28, as the following. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Jesus, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he answered her, Not a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would grant us an understanding of the text. Lord, that you would help us to be able to extract out of it that which is necessary for our own instruction. And Lord, that may give us some insight and some understanding about certain things, but also we're taken aback maybe a little bit by what Jesus has to say. Pray, O Lord God, that your grace would continue to abound towards us and that you would be ever long-suffering, for we find it difficult to oftentimes understand. We pray and we thank you, Lord, for your patience in dealing with us as your children, and ask for God's grace to abound once again towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but I was a little taken aback by what Jesus had to say, or didn't say, to the woman. Matter of fact, when Jesus said what exclusively was the scope of his ministry, maybe that should have raised an eyebrow to a few of us at some point. When he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's very specific then in regards to who gets the attention of his ministry, right? In other words, what we think oftentimes is that Jesus, as Paul says, he came to save sinners, and so he did. Jesus himself says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but those that were lost, right? And we also recognize that in the ministry of the apostles, as it pertains to after Jesus' ascension, that there was a great movement of missionary zeal that was directed towards the Gentiles, correct? Where many a Gentile was brought into the kingdom of God, not of their own doing, once again, but by God's grace. We find in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that as Gentiles who then now partake, if you will, of the graciousness of God in Christ, we're not to boast about any of that stuff, right? We've been grafted in amongst the natural olive tree. We were kind of like the wild, growing out in the wild. We were grafted in so we could partake of the richness and the fatness of the vine, who is Christ. Well, what's very clear in the writings of the apostles and the letters that go on in the New Testament is we were on the outside looking in. In other words, if it wasn't for the rebellion of the people of God, which were the Jews, those who were called into covenant with God, if it wasn't for their rebellion against him, we never would have been included in this gracious covenant that we found in Christ. But because of their sin, because of their spurning, if you will, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the goodness of God, at least for a spell, we find in the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, going to the utter ends of the earth for the cultivation of the Gentiles into the kingdom. But let it be said, and Jesus is very clear, that during the course of his ministry, while he's on the earth, he has a specific target audience in view. And that is his own. That is the Jews. Matter of fact, in John chapter 1, I think it's in verse 12, he says, maybe it's 11 or 12, he came to his own. And yet his own did not receive him, right? So that's in view. So we might ask ourselves, then what part then does a Canaanite woman have as it pertains to Jesus' ministry, which is specifically toward the Jews? Good question. Are there Gentiles that are cultivated during the days that Jesus Christ is ministering on the earth? Yeah, from time to time, but not great hordes of them by any means. It's a rarity, right? Because they're not the chief object in view. It is those who are the Jews. So let's look at the woman here in verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, that being the region of Tyre and Sidon, and cried out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." First, understand that she is a Canaanite, and because she is a Canaanite, she has no part in the kingdom of God as of this very moment. She is not privileged to anything in which the people of God are privileged to. In other words, the work of the priesthood, the adoptionate, the glory, the covenants, and all those things that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, she has not a portion or a part or a parcel of any of those things. She is outside the kingdom of God, looking in, having no hope lest God show mercy to her. And she's from Canaan. And if you know your Old Testament a little bit, you'll remember that Canaan was a target group by God to utterly destroy, to remove. Why? Because they were wicked and vile and evil. And they would infect his own people if allowed to continue as they were. And so express command was given in the Old Testament to eradicate them. Yet we know that that wasn't done, obviously. And so here she is, fast forward thousands of years. We have a woman of Canaan coming to Jesus. Now, it's interestingly enough that she doesn't have any portion with Christ, but keep in mind she's also a woman. You remember the exchange that Jesus had in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman? She was absolutely shocked that he would have anything to do as far as speaking with her, that being a Samaritan, and then amplify that by the fact that she's a woman. It's a rare, rare occasion when he would have anything to do with an interaction like this. And so here, it's not Jesus approaching a woman, but here is the woman approaching Jesus, who is from Canaan. And she asks that he might have mercy on her. Mercy just simply means sympathy or pity or empathy. It means to be moved with the sufferings of others. It means to be moved with the sufferings of others. She's asking that Jesus might be moved with what it is that she is suffering or what's causing her to suffer. And in this case, what is it? It's her daughter. And so she reverently addresses Jesus and says, "Lord and Son of David." Those are the two things that I extract out of that. Lord signifies great power and authority. And Son of David indicates that she has, however minute it may be, a belief that Jesus is the anticipated Jewish Christ. Very interesting. Very interesting indeed. So whatever she has heard about Jesus, and once again, nothing indicates that Jesus ever went to where she was. So whatever she's heard about Jesus has preceded him, right? But whatever it is that she heard is enough for her to exercise a measure of faith as it pertains to him to be able to do something about her current condition. And I find it, once again, astounding that she reverently addresses him as Lord, which means sovereign, and trusted that his great power and command would be able to help her in her time of need. There is a great deal of humility expressed in her address, and there is a great deal of expectancy that is also contained within her address to Jesus Christ in her hour and her time of need. That is so different, the way that she addresses Jesus versus the Pharisees and the scribes, who are Jews. She addresses Christ with reverence and dignity and honor, whereas they addressed him with everything that is opposite of those characteristics, right? And yet she's from Canaan, who are not part of the Jews. Says, "Jesus, can you come help my daughter? My daughter is severely demon-possessed." It means to be miserably tormented. That's the extent. Miserably tormented. Don't you find it interesting that this woman from Canaan doesn't turn to her idols, her false gods, or their cultic practices to try to deal with this issue? Why does she not do that? Because she recognizes that her culture's gods are inept and powerless to be able to deal with the issue at hand, which is the demon possession. I'm sure she's a mother like every other mother who has went to the utter earth to try and cure or assist or help her daughter in some measure, in some way, right? That goes without saying. And yet what conclusion does she come to is none of the stuff and none of the deities that we may interact with can handle this. But what have I heard? I've heard about Jesus Christ. I've heard of his power, I've heard of his authority, and I've heard of his compassion. And so what does she rest on? That. Just in the hearing of the ear. That's what's striking to me. Now, what is Jesus' reaction? One would think that the Savior would be awash with joy, right? A Gentile has forsook their dependency on worthless idols to seek my mercy. That's perfect. What does he say? Nothing. It's like the crickets on a night, isn't it? Chirping. He doesn't respond to her, not a word. The only ones that are talking are the disciples. And what are the disciples saying? Get her out of here. Her persistence is very annoying. You just need to get rid of her, Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus' response to me is a little shocking. And you know what? Jesus' response is not only shocking to me of not a word, it had to have been a little startling for the guys that are with him, because they're used to Jesus interacting with all sorts of folks, right? And yet, for whatever reason, on this occasion, Jesus doesn't respond to her at all. Yeah, you know, we wanted you to get rid of her and everything, but don't be rude about it. At least say something to her. Okay, when Jesus has something to say, what does he say? Expressly, what does he say in verse 24? He answers and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is the scope of my ministry? To the Jews. To God's people. The Father sent me expressly to the house of Israel to gather his people, to call back those that are lost, that have been driven away. And what is clear to me is the statement of this. What Jesus has to say helps me to understand that the Father above loves the Jews, does he not? Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent Christ to expressly call them back. So the Father in heaven loves the Jews who were called by his name through Abraham, right? How many times have you heard in our current day espoused by people theologically that God has taken the Jews and set them aside and he's done with them? It's espoused all the time. We're actually moving towards that position as a nation by ditching them. Please understand this. God did not set aside his people, nor has he set aside his people. He still loves the Jews, folks. He loves them because he called them in covenant with him. Matter of fact, multiple times this is asserted, and you might be striking, you've never really picked up on it. In Matthew 10:5-6. This is critical too, because this is Jesus sending out his disciples, sending out the 12. And he gives them an express scope of their ministry. Matthew 10:5-6. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? So it's just not Jesus' scope of ministry that is the Jews specifically. It is the apostles as well. Let me read another text to you. Acts 3:25-26. Acts 3:25-26. Once again, Acts 3:25, we'll start. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first He's addressing the Jews. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Think of what Paul said. You don't have to go here. Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to save to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Do you see? God is trying to bring his people back. And it's Jesus then, in the scope of his ministry, it says, look, I was sent solely and specifically to the children of Israel. Maybe we don't understand the calling. Let's, for just a moment, let me go back and read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8. I got lots of text today, so you're just going to have to scribble them down. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you with the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. If you need proof that God loves the Jews, let me read just a few texts to you. And you can write these down. I won't wait on you so much for this. Ezekiel chapter 16, 1 through 14. It just asserts to us God's continuing love for the Jews. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her sin, and say, Thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth, your nativity, are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. You were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Kind of gives you a picture. It's a grotesque picture to some extent, right? A newborn baby, nobody's caring for it, throws it out in the field. That's horrible. God says, I passed by you. I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. You grew, matured, became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare. I passed by you again, I looked on you, and indeed it was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. You became mine, saith the Lord. And I love the picture here. I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I adorned you with ornaments and bracelets on your wrists and chains on your necks. I put jewels in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. It's kind of interesting. You can get the picture of that baby who was discarded and nobody wanted, of God coming along, wrapping it up just like a nurse does when she gives her newborn to the mother, right? Got it all nestled in, taken care of, freshly washed, gives it to the mom, the oohs and the ahs, and the love begins, right? On a whole different level. Begin to primp and preen and provide for it. God says, you know what? This is what I've done for my people because I love them. I'll always love them. I also love the picture that's painted with Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. This has to do with God's continuing love for Israel. It wasn't just at the first when nobody loved you that I loved you, but I will always love you. Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 4, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. I taught him to walk. I took them by their arms. Man, I remember those little Yea, who's there when I taught them to walk, too, down through the hallway, grabbing them by the arms, walking them up and down. I drew them with gentle cords and bands of loves. I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and I fed them. You got this picture in your head, right? And once again, it's anthropomorphic language just so we can relate to how it is that God loves man, those whom he's loved that he calls into a covenant with. But you get the picture. Huh? Big smile on the face, grabbing a hold of them, walking them around. Man, I love these guys, right? God didn't cast aside his people. I love them. My covenant is with them. My promises are with them. Now you ask the question, did God's uncommon grace abound towards the nations? It did, on many levels. But who was always the beneficiary of his love? The apple of his eye. Who did he chiefly delight in? The Jews. Malachi's summary statement is great when he says, "Oh, how I have loved you, saith the Lord." But as much as God loves them, what was a detriment to that relationship? Sin, right? Israel had sinned. Israel was imbibed in sin, consumed in sin. And so God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, Old Testament. He sends John the Baptist, New Testament. He's trying to call them back, to woo them back to himself, that they might dispense with their own self-reliance and self-righteousness, their own hypocrisy and greed, that they would turn from their sin. They would come back to him so they could truly pour out his full blessings on them as a nation. How much does he love them? He sent his son. Right? Parable of the vineyard. I'll send my son. And so he did. You know, it's only when we do a little research about God's love for Israel, a little background, that we understand why it is Jesus says what he says. That I was sent to none but the lost sheep or the house of Israel, right? And we begin to process that a little. Oh, I understand why now, because of how much he loves them. Well, what does that leave this woman then? She's not a Jew. She's not a Jew. Do you think the woman was put off by the statement that Jesus made? Because she understands the statement very clearly. She's a Gentile. She's from Canaan, a tribe that didn't particularly well liked by God in the Old Testament, and still not well liked, obviously, by the Jewish people. And yet here she is begging for mercy, exercising a minute little faith. She asked Jesus for mercy. He doesn't say a word. He just says, I wasn't sent to any but the lost sheep of Israel, right? The house of Israel. Well, she could have lowered her head. She could have spun around and she could have left, couldn't she? Said, you know what? I've misassessed the whole situation. But what does she do? What does she do? Does she turn around and leave? No. Not at all. Notice, the woman's not put off by the statement. She's not put off by it, and she doesn't give up. Verse 25, what does she do? In lieu of the statement that he has just made, she then comes and she worships him, and she says, Lord, help me. Worship means to bow down, by the way. We might think it's a little humiliating from time to time to have to bow down, right? She bows down, she prostrates herself in front of him in desperation, and the desperation obviously is in word and what she says, and it's in the action that she is taking. She says, help me, Lord. Now none of us reading the narrative slowly are thinking now, well, surely he'll help now, right? The woman is to the point where she's begging. She's literally begging. She's at his feet, prostrate. And what does he do? He puts her off again. He puts her off again. And not only does he put her off, it's seemingly an insult that he throws across her bow. Notice what he says in verse 26, and she's astute enough to pick this up. He answers and says, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs. She is well aware that the children is a reference to Israel, and she's well aware that the reference to dogs are the Gentiles. Now she, you know, sometimes people don't take well to statements like that. Is she undaunted? Nope. She didn't hang her head. She didn't give up. She quickly picks up on the illustration that Jesus gives, and she fires back a shot across his bow, doesn't she? She said, "Yes, Lord, but yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She understands his illustration. She admits of being unworthy and less deserving, but she's willing to settle for whatever Jesus might give to provide for her need, right? Whatever scraps of mercy may fall from heaven's table, I'll take. I'll take. Boy, that's a blow to the prosperity gospel, isn't it? The name it and the claim it, and you should be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and taking a bath in your cash and your riches in your tub. And not this woman. She says, "I'll take whatever small measure of mercy God will give me, I will take. I understand that I'm a Gentile, I'm on the outside looking in, and you didn't come for me at this point. I understand that. But, oh God, have mercy on me. Please don't turn me away," right? And she's not left yet. She just wants something she can grab hold of to sustain her and to help her daughter. This is a stark contrast that is generally characterized by the pride, the self-reliance, the self-righteousness, and the entitlement of the Jews. That's the same kind of entitlement that we see today in our day and age, right? Generationally, we see people that just think that it should be theirs without anything. That is the mindset on a spiritual level and a physical level as it pertains to the Jews. It's my God-given right to have these things. What does she say? "I'll take whatever little thing falls from heaven, and I'll take it. And I'll be thankful for it." Now, what's the impact on that? Jesus finally answers her, doesn't he? Verse 28, he answers and says to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He praises her for exercising the gift of faith. A faith divine love has endued her with. I ask the question to myself, what makes great faith? What makes great faith? When it's exercised, refined, purified, tested, pushed, stressed, and pressed. That's what makes great faith. Let me ask you, how many people had Jesus healed in his ministry? Thousands, right? Thousands and thousands. How many possessed no faith or superficial faith who benefited from his work? Thousands, thousands, and thousands. At some point, I must believe that Jesus tired of the superficiality of people's faith. And you know what? In this woman is going to be the demonstration of what real faith is. Yeah, you know what? I could have healed her daughter in the blink of an eye the first time she addressed me. But you know what? I made her and I pressed her and I refined her and I pushed her to the other limits to see what kind of faith she really has. Is she just going to be one of those people that asks something, I give it, she goes away, I never see her again, she never addresses me, seeks my face, my will, or my counsel? You know what? I'm going to make her an example. She's going to be an example to those who would come after her, those living in this day and age, of what great faith really is. It's persistence and endurance, and it'll take whatever God gives it. That's great faith. She serves in stark contrast to those whom Jesus generally interacted with, who had ridiculously superficial faith. This woman's been pressed already. She never gave up. Was her daughter healed? Yep. Yep. The one who was severely, severely pressed with the demon, Jesus graciously healed. Now you read the narrative, you think, well, Jesus, couldn't he have just done it to begin with? He could have. But he wanted to bring her along. He wanted to refine that faith. Look, if our faith was never pressed or stretched, I'm afraid our faith would be very, very weak indeed. we would be barking about everything that God hadn't done for us at every moment that we were discomforted in some way. And yet when we're pressed to the utter limits and we're stretched like this woman is, we can endure things a whole lot better. We're not so quick to question the activity and the will and the love of God.